Let's go to Luke chapter 6, please. Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. In verse 12, we've just seen that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, and so whatever he decides goes. We must obey the Lord Jesus. In verse 12, Luke tells us in chapter 6, it's in those days that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, a flat place. With a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who would come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were being troubled or tormented by unclean spirits were being healed. All the people, all the crowd were trying to touch him, for power was coming from them, from him, and he was healing them all. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're of all people most blessed to know you, to be gathered here today, to listen to your word. Give me help as I explain it and apply it. Ask that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would speak to us on how we can continue to grow in grace as believers, seeing what Jesus spent his time doing. We're thankful for Shelby and Wyatt. We're thankful for the joy and the victory that this accomplishment represents. Thanks for their families, their siblings, and especially their mom and dads who have helped them. Pray that you would bless Shelby and Wyatt to be able to walk with you, to stay close to you, to continue pursuing you as they go into secular universities, Lord. Keep them faithful to you during these days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus demonstrates here for us what was important to him. And we've already seen this in the Gospels, and the Gospel writers come back to these themes. Really, as you progress through the Gospels, you're seeing about 10 to 12 of the same themes explained in different ways and emphasized in different ways. And I think one of the reasons the Lord does that is he knows that we need repetition. We only remember about 10% of what we hear. And so the repetition is helpful for us. And beyond only remembering 10% of what we hear, how much do we practice of what we hear? So he keeps coming back to the same themes, not to bore us, but to drive these truths home. And here, God lays out for us through Luke's pen what Jesus prioritized, what was important to Jesus. And basically, here in this passage, we see four key components of Jesus' life. And if we're going to be disciples of Jesus, followers, imitators, these four components must be the driving forces in each one of our lives as believers. If you're not a believer here this morning, you have not yet come to Christ, we welcome you and we're glad to have you here today. This may not make a whole lot of sense to you, and that's okay. Once you come to know the Lord, then the Word of God begins to click. Well, what is it that drove Jesus, and what is it that will drive us and sustain us through hard times? Because remember what Jesus has come through. He's come through conflict. He's come through controversy. He's come through difficulty. So how did Jesus sustain his walk with God while carrying on a full schedule, while facing opposition, and yet doing it with gentleness and grace? Verse 12, I want to just ask several what we would call diagnostic questions this morning. They're really basically six diagnostic questions that you can use effectively as you approach any passage. It's like taking your car to the mechanic and he begins to ask diagnostic questions. Questions that I didn't even know enough to ask, let alone answer. Well, did it do this? Well, it did it just 10 minutes ago, but I can guarantee you it's not going to do it once you take it for a test drive. Isn't that the way it always works? But he's asking questions that I'm not even asking, let alone answering. So diagnostic questions to help us understand this text. They're very simple but helpful. First diagnostic question, when did this take place? Well, Luke just tells us very generally, it took place in those days, about the time of the incidents that have just occurred. So Jesus has faced controversy, he's faced difficulty, he's faced significant opposition. Second diagnostic question, who? Well, quite simply, it's our Lord Jesus, the God-man. Where? Luke tells us there in verse 12, generally, it was the mountain. What was the mountain? Well, we don't know. I'm guessing it took place somewhere in Galilee, so likely coast, likely near the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is very hilly. It's close to the Golan Heights, a beautiful area. You can see Mount Hermon off in the distance, rising up above around 10,000 feet. So somewhere close to Galilee, probably Capernaum, but far enough to get away from the crowds and the masses. Well, what is going on? Our fourth diagnostic question. Luke tells us there he went off to the mountain to pray, and he just uses a very general word for prayer, which means communicating with God, whether talking to God out loud, talking to God in your heart. It's just a general word for prayer. Jesus is talking to his heavenly Father. As we continue on our diagnostic questions, the story, the narrative here recorded about Jesus' life becomes more and more intriguing to us. The next diagnostic question we'll ask is how long? And this is unique in Jesus' life. In fact, in all of the New Testament, as far as I know, this is the only time that it's recorded of Jesus that he spent the entire night in prayer. We have several other illustrations from his ministry time where he would rise early in the morning or he'd go out at night to pray. This is the only time, to my knowledge, that the New Testament writers tell us that Jesus spent all night in prayer. Does that surprise you? Well, probably not, because you've read through these stories many times, most of you. So some of the surprise wears off, but if you're reading this as a new believer for the first time, you think, boy, I've never spent a whole night in prayer. Maybe I've never even spent an hour in prayer. How could Jesus do that? How could he stay awake? How could he stay focused for a whole night of prayer? And we hear of churches in Africa that have all-night prayer meetings. You know, I'm confident if most churches, and probably myself included, if we in North America had an all-night prayer meeting, we wouldn't spend all night praying. You know, there would be videos for the kids, and there would be fellowship time at this point. You know, we have coffee break. We'd have all these things. Jesus was in serious prayer. And we think, well, he was God. Why would he need to spend all night in prayer? We also must remember that Jesus, yes, is God, but he's also man. And as man, he must pray. This must have been a particularly important occasion. Luke just gives us such generalities here that if we could talk to Luke, we might say, Luke, why didn't you just tell us a little more? Why didn't you tell us what mountain it was? Why didn't you tell us what he was praying about? Luke doesn't directly tell us why Jesus was constrained to pray all night, but I think Luke gives us a very good hint, a very good clue from the context. So our next diagnostic question, the sixth, why would Jesus, the God-man, spend all night in prayer? Well, I think verse 13 is the answer. Even beyond the controversy he had with the Pharisees, the need for the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 13 tells us Jesus had an important decision to make. And as the God-man, he felt constrained to spend the whole night in prayer. Look at verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. I think the reasonable inference from the text is that the reason Jesus felt constrained to spend all night in prayer was because he wanted his heavenly Father's wisdom for an important life decision. So what was the first component of Jesus' walk with God? And that's why I chose songs today that dealt with walking with God, growing to be more like Christ, more holy, nearer, still nearer. What was it about Jesus that sustained him through life's difficulties? It was, first of all, the first key component of Jesus' life was praying. It was praying. And not just general praying. I think here, this prayer time was specifically directed, though I'm sure it was broad. There were times where Jesus specifically directed it towards asking his heavenly Father for wisdom as he prayed through who he was going to select to be his 12 apostles. And so, Luke tells us he prayed. As you compare it with the parallel Gospels, Matthew and Mark, which overlap a lot with Luke, what you'll find is Luke is the only one that tells us that before Jesus selected these disciples, he spent all night in prayer. Luke is the only gospel writer that mentions that. Why? Because one of those 10 or 12 emphases of Luke is Luke's emphasis on Jesus' dependence on the Spirit of God and his Heavenly Father through prayer. Friends, if Jesus prayed about critical life decisions, how can we escape and make wise decisions without spending significant time in prayer? I don't think that we need to walk out of here this morning and think, okay, tonight I'm going to have an all-night prayer meeting. If you do that, fantastic, wonderful. And maybe you should start with a more reasonable goal, maybe 30 minutes, maybe 45 minutes, maybe an hour. Depending on how desperate the situation is, maybe 2 hours, maybe 3 hours. I don't think this was a regular part of Jesus' ministry because this is the unique example recorded. But there are times where whether it's all night or whether it's an hour or two, you spend significant time asking God for His wisdom. Have you ever made significant life decisions without spending significant time talking to God? How do those usually end up? Sometimes in God's mercy, He allows them to go okay, but that's in spite of what we've done, not because of it. God is just a merciful God, so sometimes He smiles on us and says, "You've really been self-reliant here, but I'm going to show a lot of mercy on you." And there are other times where we spend significant amount of time making a life decision, praying about a life decision. We seek counsel, we pray, we search the Scriptures, and we make a decision, and then seemingly everything falls apart. And we think, what gives? And God says, exactly what I wanted to happen, happened. You did the right thing by seeking wisdom, and I allowed it not to go so well, and that is part of my perfect plan. God says in Psalms, my way is perfect. So we're not looking at results here, we're looking at the process. God decides what the results are. And sometimes that looks like disaster. But if you are seeking His wisdom, His way, through His Word, through trusted biblical counselors, and through spending time in prayer, God promises to honor that. Jesus' first key component of his life, his walk that sustained him, was he spent time praying about important decisions. I remember one specific decision that I made where I did not follow God's plan of listening to trusted counselors, of praying significantly about the decision. I've shared this before, so I'll just mention it briefly. But as a sophomore in college, I was looking for my first car. I'd saved a little bit of money up. And we saw in the classifieds in our local paper, a guy had a Volkswagen for sale. It wasn't expensive. And so we drove out there. It wasn't your ordinary dealership. And I think as we drove up, we started to get uneasy. But I hard-headedly kept going. And my mom said, if he asks you for any money, don't give it to him. Okay. So I walk in. They have this little car. I want to take it, and I want to get it checked out by people that know more about cars than me. And so he asked me for a deposit, a down payment. And so I've got my mom's advice ringing in the back of my head. And I decide that I know better than my mom. And so I give him a deposit. I write him a check. And I say, now, you promise you won't deposit this, right? Oh, yeah, I won't cash it. So we walk out, and I take it home. I don't tell my mom what I've done. We drive home, and I take it over to my buddy's dad's house. He's a airplane mechanic, Mr. Pruden, and he looks at the car and he finds multiple problems with it. This was the typical car deal gone bad. And so I'm ready to take it back the next day to get my money back. So I call him up and say, hey, I'm not interested in the car. Want to bring it back. Oh, no, I'm in Charlotte, which is an hour and a half away. I'm in Charlotte. Just take the car there, drop it off, leave the keys. And so I was dumb the first day, but I'm not going to be dumb the second day. Burn me once, but he's not going to burn me twice. No, that's not going to work. And my dad even got on the phone and got pretty direct with this fellow. Well, he says, all right, I'll send some of my guys there, and they'll meet you. And so as the story unfolds, as I've told it before, a high-speed car chase through Greenville ensued because they did not give me my money back. I get pulled over. I get a ticket. He gets away. My mom starts praying imprecatory prayers on his head. That's basically the epilogue. So I feel bad for JR wherever he is today because my mom, Jeanette Miller, has prayed imprecatory prayers on him. If I would have just stopped and just, okay, I need to pray about this. I didn't even have to pray about it, really, because my mom had already given me good advice. I just need to listen to it. But just stop. All right, I'm buying a car. This is a big decision. This is several hundred bucks. This guy could be a crook. I don't know. Stop. Prayed about it. Maybe I still lose the money a different way. Maybe I don't. But I think I would have made a much better decision. You say, well, that's an easy example. How about in the choice of who we marry? How about in the choice of what school we go to? How about in the choice of where we move for work? How about in the choice of who we associate ourselves with in close friendships? All of life's significant decisions should be bathed in consistent prayer. We show our humility in prayer by asking God to give us the wisdom that we do not have. Prayer is an acknowledgement of dependence on God. So if I refuse to pray, I am demonstrating that I am not humble like I ought to be. And crises drive you to prayer, and God uses those crises. Lord has been working in my heart, particularly this week, and He directed me to spend some significant time in prayer. God uses praying. Friends, why don't we pray? Because prayer takes faith and discipline and grace. Prayer takes the faith that says, all right, God, I'm not seeing answers to prayer. I'm not seeing this work out the way I want it to work out, but I pray because you tell me to. It's an act of faith. If I'm growing in faith and growing in grace, I will spend time praying. That was the first key component of Jesus' life. The second key component of Jesus' life was the choice of his disciples. And so let's parallel that with praying. Second key component of Jesus' life. Not only praying, discipling. Discipling. Look at verse 14. Jesus chooses 12 whom he names apostles. Why does he choose 12? Probably because it reflects the number of the tribes of Israel. Jesus chooses 12. It mirrors how many Israel's tribes there were. But notice what he calls them. Verses 17 and 19 explain there are other disciples that Jesus has from among the Jews have been hearing his message and are following him. These weren't the only disciples. Jesus selects them from a larger pool of disciples. But he chooses 12 whom he calls apostles. And the word apostle basically means one sent on a mission. Jesus is going to send them on a mission. He says, I want you to come to me, to be with me. I'm going to teach you. You're going to spend time with me. I'm going to disciple you. And I'm going to send you out as fishers of men. You're going to be able to preach. You're going to be able to cast out demons. But he says, of these who are following me, I'm going to choose 12. And he was ready to choose the 12 because he had committed it all to his Heavenly Father through the night in prayer. So he's got God's wisdom. So he selects 12 as the crowd gathers of his followers. He selects 12 to be his disciples. And honestly, I've never preached on the choice of Jesus' disciples in 10 years of pastoral ministry. And you say, what can we learn from verses 14 to 16? We kind of find it interesting. Here's something that you can try at lunch today. And you've got an advantage because you'll have this message under your belt. But on the way back from Moose Jaw and the Western Canada Baptist Fellowship Pastors Conference yesterday, I think Caleb was driving at this point, and I said, all right, Caleb, name for me the 12 apostles. And I'm thinking, you know, he might get 8 or 9 of them if he does a good job. And so he starts naming them, and he's getting the obscure ones too. I'm thinking, man, I wouldn't have gotten that one. And he goes through and he gets all the way till 11. And he's got 11. I said, you're so close. And so he's racking his brain. He's got all the obscure ones, but he hasn't gotten Philip. And so finally he calls Uncle. I can't come up with it. And I said, Philip. He said, oh man, like I should have known that one. That was really impressive. Try that at lunch with your family. Name Jesus' 12 apostles and see if you can beat our intern. And if you do, we'll give you extra credit. Most of us probably could name 8 or 9, but I don't think I could have named 11 or 12. What can we learn from Jesus' choosing of his disciples? Well, who does he mention first? He mentions Simon, whom he called Peter. Simon is already following him. He's a fisherman from Bethsaida, which is up near Capernaum, right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter, of course, means stone or rock. Andrew, Peter's brother, fisherman as well, who's left everything to follow Christ. Two of their friends, James and his brother John. As you look at the list of the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 3, Luke 6, Acts chapter 1, oftentimes James is listed before John. And why is that? John gets a more prominent place than James, but probably because James was his older brother, and so they list him first. What's significant about James? He doesn't show up a whole lot, but he's significant particularly because he will become the church's first apostle martyred in Acts chapter 12. Herod will martyr James. John, his brother, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Philip, hardly know anything about Philip, except we see him in John chapter 1 bringing people to Christ, introducing them to Christ. Bartholomew. Don't know very much about Bartholomew, but I'm going to make a suggestion here for you. As you compare the list, you'll see some different names in places. Who's Bartholomew? Because in other lists, he doesn't show up. I think we have to assume that Bartholomew is probably also known as Nathanael from John chapter 1. You say, wow, this is you're losing me, Pastor Michael, here. After the service, on the back table, I'm going to have a list comparing all the different records, the major records of the disciples, who's named, with some conclusions on them that I think will help you to piece it all together. Some people look at the list and they say, oh, look at the contradictions in the Bible. And it's very easily explained. Verse 15, Matthew. Well, who's Matthew? He's also known as Levi. Matthew 9, verse 9. He was a tax collector from Capernaum. Thomas. Thomas is best known, of course, for his doubts, but he's also a man of courage. Tradition says he may have gone all the way and preached the gospel in India. James, the son of Alphaeus. Interestingly enough, James, the son of Alphaeus, or of Alphaeus, possibly the brother of Alphaeus, we hardly know anything about him, except that one of the other disciples was also a son of Alphaeus. You know who that was? It was Matthew. So it's very possible that Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, were the third set of brothers whom Jesus called. Simon, the one who was called the Zealot. What were these zealots? These were Jewish nationalists who hated Roman oppression. They hated taxation by the Romans. And Jesus calls Simon the Zealot to be one of his apostles. Judas, the son of James, as you compare the different lists in the New Testament, sometimes Judas doesn't show up. And we say, well, who is he? Well, another name shows up in those lists, and it's the name of Thaddeus. So my best guess is that Judas of James is also known as Thaddeus. You say, what gives with all these names? Well, we have it today too, don't we? It was very common for Jews to have multiple names. Saul, Paul, Matthew, Levi. I mean, we'll meet people today and you say, what's your name? And they'll give you a first name, they'll give you a middle name, they'll give you a second middle name, and they'll give you a last name. So it's not unusual. So Judas of James, I believe, is also the disciple known as Thaddeus. And last, and certainly least, Judas Iscariot. Have you ever wondered what Iscariot was? My best guess is that Iscariot refers to man of Cariot. You say, what's Cariot? You're not helping me here. Cariot was a town in Judea. So Judas, the man from Judea. And why is that significant? Well, in Acts chapter 1, we find now, all of the disciples, all of the apostles were from Galilee, from the region where Jesus was born in Nazareth, except one. And who was the odd man out? Judas, who was from Judea. And notice what Luke tells us about him, who became a traitor. Judas wasn't a traitor at the beginning. Still, he is consistently mentioned last in the list because he was the worst. What can we learn from that? I think there's a huge principle of application here for us. Judas was closely associated with Jesus by all external appearances, but his heart was far from Jesus. You can look like you are closely associated with Jesus and still have a heart that's very far from him. So who are these apostles? Well, they're the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. We do not have apostles today. There is no apostolic succession. And this is why I believe that we do not have people in our day, one of the reasons, we do not have people in our day who have the ability to perform miracles like the apostles did. Why? Because they were the foundation of the church. You lay the foundation once, and if you've done it right, you don't rebuild it. Jesus laid the foundation right with him as the chief stone, the headstone, and the apostles as the foundation. There are no apostles today. So when you're driving down home and you see a church with the sign, apostle so-and-so, you know that's a false church. They were the foundation of the church. Okay, well, that's some intriguing details. But what does this have to do with my life, Pastor Michael? It has a lot to do with your life. What is consistent among these men? Consistent is that they were, by and large, pretty ordinary guys. Fishermen and tax collectors. I mean, it wasn't like Jesus went to the most prestigious school in Israel and said, I want your top PhD students. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not where Jesus goes. Where does he go? He goes beside the lake. He goes to a tax booth. He goes to a fig tree. Ordinary places to call ordinary men to do extraordinary things. And I was thinking about these pairs of brothers serving the Lord and Paige and Elise, a pair of sisters serving the Lord this morning. How cool is that? Jesus calls some pairs of brothers, but he calls relatively ordinary people. Friends, God typically uses average men and women and boys and girls to accomplish his purposes in the world. This is what Paul will say in 1 Corinthians. God does not choose the wise. He does not... How many of these guys were geniuses, famous, loaded with abilities? It wasn't that they were men with inability, but God doesn't choose you for service based on your ability. He chooses men and women, boys and girls, that he wants to be with him, to learn from him, to spend time with him so that he can then send them out to proclaim good news. God doesn't choose many geniuses or many rich or many famous or many who are loaded with abilities. I mean, just think. Somebody was mentioning this to me the other day, and they were right on. How many professional athletes in North America do you know of that are genuine believers that have wonderful testimonies? I followed some on Twitter that after a while I just got tired of seeing all the garbage they were posting and I unfollowed them. If that's your Christianity, I don't want to follow that. I know of probably two, and I'm sure there are more. But how many athletes in North America claim to be believers? A whole pile of them. And how many of them seem to have a really clear, distinct, holy testimony? I can think of two. God doesn't choose generally rich, famous, people loaded with ability. But I also want you to notice that these men were diverse. Some were fishermen. One was a tax collector. One was a zealot who hated tax collectors. Can you imagine Matthew and Simon the Zealot's first encounter? Simon hates what Matthew stands for, and who brings them together? Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. He brings unity in the church out of diversity. Diversity should never be an excuse for a lack of unity. Jesus brings diverse followers together. So what is Jesus' second component of his life to walk with God? It's that he was a discipler. Last application. Jesus, the God-man, empowered by the Holy Spirit, completely obedient to his Father's will, recognized that to effectively disciple someone, he had to narrow down who he was going to focus his life on. He's got this larger pool of disciples that love to hear him teach, that are effective. He'll send out 70 later on, but he narrows it down to 12. You'll notice in this list that consistently Peter is listed first, Philip is listed fifth, and James the son of Alphaeus is listed ninth. The rest of the order varies within those groups, but consistently across the board in the four passages, Peter, Philip, and James the son of Alphaeus are listed in the same place every time. I think, reflecting, that there were divisions even within the disciples. So disciples 9, 10, 11, and 12, James and Judas and Simon and Judas Iscariot, we don't know a whole lot about them except for the bad we know about Judas. The middle group, Philip, Nathanael, Thomas, and Matthew, we know more about them. The first group we know a lot about, comparatively, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Jesus is modeling for us here how discipleship works. I hope you appreciate and love everybody in your church family, and that after services and before services, you spend time getting to know everybody. But to effectively disciple friends from your church family, you need to, like Jesus did, make the pool smaller, and you need to choose a handful that you pour your life into. Even within the disciples, we see how the last group was not very well known, the middle group not as well known, and the first group, we know a whole lot about them, and we see them consistently in places with Jesus that we don't see the other disciples, at the Mount of Transfiguration, at different events. Why? Because even within those that Jesus had narrowed down to disciple on, he chose three or four and poured his life into them. I wish I could disciple all of you to the same extent, but I can't. And I hope you understand that as your pastor, I have to try and be intentional about discipling smaller and smaller groups within the church. I'll try and help all of you. You have a need, I'll try and help you with that, the best of my ability. But I'm going to target, narrow down, zero in on several to really pour my life into. And you say, well, doesn't that make the pool smaller? No, actually, in the end, it makes it bigger, because these faithful men hopefully then go out and disciple others. And this lady disciples this lady and pours her life into her, and then she brings a friend. She's saved. She's discipled. And then it multiplies and multiplies. That's how churches grow effectively, by the grace of God. So what were Jesus' two key components of his life? First of all was praying. Second, discipling. Say, oh no, Pastor Mike, you haven't even gotten to the third and fourth. Well, it's in verses 17 to 19, and that's where we'll go next week. Would you bow your heads, please? We've been singing about being more like Jesus, taking time to be holy. If Jesus was about praying, spending time with his Father, and discipling, are those the key components of your Christian walk? Does your heart reflect Jesus' heart? The grace is available for it. The resources are there. Let's appropriate them. Let's use the resources God has given us to spend time with our Heavenly Father, and then as we're growing, to come alongside somebody else in our church to help them to know God better. That's discipling. Is that the priority of your life? Lord, that's our heart's desire as your people. We just want to follow your footsteps, Lord, wherever they go. So help us this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.